Now hear God's holy word from Matthew chapter 27 as we continue our study in Matthew's gospel. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to him, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's give thanks together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask you by your Holy Spirit to strengthen us to love this Savior more and more. Father, we are humbled by these events, where we are seeing the very events that secured our salvation play out before our eyes in this text. Nothing more would your enemy and our enemy want to distract us from than to hear this account. Nothing more would he wish that our minds would be distracted from and our hearts would be someplace else than in the reading in this account. So we pray that by your Spirit, you would give rest to our minds, that you would deliver us from every distraction, that you would remove every error, and bring us into truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone once said, a democracy is two wolves and a sheep voting on what's for dinner. In a democracy, majority rules. And that sounds like a good idea in theory, except that majorities are often ignorant. Majorities are misled. Majorities are unruly. Majorities are wicked. When crowded together, people in herds have these strange dynamics. When the majority rules, that seems to be good for the majority, but what about the minority? Who weighs their arguments? Who hears their complaints? In a majority rule, might makes right. In majority rule, truth is not based on foundational eternal principles. Truth is determined by counting noses, counting votes, counting hands. And so in a majority rule, we can create a new reality if we all just agree that our fantasy is true. And thus, majority rule easily and quickly becomes mob rule. The framers of our Constitution were well aware of this. And as any well-educated eighth grader will remind you, the United States are not a democracy. We are a republic. John Adams and James Madison worked to limit the tyranny of the majority. They established a government that was organized into three separate branches, carefully balanced to guard the liberties of both the majority and the minority. And so presidents aren't even elected by majority popular vote. We have an electoral college. Every election, and we got one this year, every election, pay close attention to those who want to do away with the Electoral College. Why? Why would you want to do away with that? Well, because the Electoral College takes into account the concerns of Mississippi and Montana and Iowa and Oklahoma. If you're going to be elected, you have to convince flyover states to vote for you, not just the big cities. You can't just camp out in New York and Los Angeles and just win the popular vote. Working people, common people in rural areas are already ignored as it is, but if it weren't for these buffers built into our system of government, the working common man would be entirely at the mercy of the majority. Our liberties are too precious to be entrusted to the fickle whims of popular opinion. Mobs cannot be trusted to preserve anything. Mobs cannot be trusted to think clearly or to resist falling into mass hysteria. We always need a higher authority over the mob. Well, we see all of this at play in Matthew's gospel in chapter 27, which we study today. The crucifixion of Jesus is the product of democracy. An easily manipulated mob here is influenced to call for the public, humiliating, grotesque death of one of their own. They call for the death of their own son at the hands of their worst enemy. How is it that this mob can be manipulated into calling for the death of an innocent Jewish man at the hands of Rome? How does this happen? What insanity, what collective delusion led to this? Today on the church calendar, of course, is Palm Sunday. Many weeks ago, we studied the account that we sing about on Palm Sunday. We studied Jesus' triumphal entry into the city while the crowd sang Hosanna to the Son of David. Now in our text, we are 5 days later. Understand, we read about Palm Sunday events several weeks ago. That's how much happened between Sunday and Friday of Jesus' last week of ministry in Jerusalem. So today we're on Friday. We read about what happens 5 days after Palm Sunday as the crowds in the very same city shout out, "Crucify him." 5 days ago, we heard Hosanna. Now we hear, "Crucify him." How can there be such a change in public opinion, and how could this happen so quickly? Well, we should consider that the people who are shouting Hosanna on Palm Sunday as Jesus entered the city, those were not the usual residents of Jerusalem. They were part of the growing crowd of pilgrims that joined Jesus on the way from Galilee to Jerusalem. The feast is coming, Passover is looming, and so as Jesus makes his way toward Jerusalem, his crowd snowballs as he goes from town to town, full of pilgrims on their way to the Passover. And as they spent time with Jesus, they heard him teach, they saw his miracles, and now they watch this amazing man, the Son of David, enter the city, and they know what's up. They trust that this Messiah king has come to rule. He's come to his capital. He's come to be enthroned. And so they enthusiastically sing out and shout his praises outside the city. Outside the city, he's popular. When Jesus goes into the city, he begins to meet stiff resistance. Immediately, the Pharisees say, "Do you hear what they're saying about you? You need to rein them in. They can't say that. They can't sing those things." And Jesus says, "Well, if they're quiet, the rocks will cry out and praise me." A couple of days later, Jesus sits in the temple courtyard and he teaches while the leaders of all the various factions of the city come and try to embarrass him. They try to trip him up. They attempt to lead him into incriminating himself. Now, they're not successful, but in their failure, they get more and more frustrated. And since they can't dismiss him and they can't marginalize him, they do what's left, which is desire to kill him. And so they devise a plot to arrest him, and with the help of Judas, they have a trial, and then they deliver him to the Romans. So notice this, Jesus faces a very different reception inside the city than he received outside the city. The people who shout "crucify him" on Friday are predominantly the people inside the city, the people under the authority of these corrupt priests and elders, these men who are conspiring for the death of Jesus, are in charge here. The crowd is being intimidated by their spiritual leaders into calling for his death. You see this in verse 20 that I read just a minute ago. The priests and the elders are working the crowd. So the same men who sought false testimony, the same men who provided false testimony against Jesus, are now circulating the crowd. They're stirring them up with all kinds of fears and all kinds of threats and innuendos about all the bad things that are going to happen if Jesus is allowed to keep doing what he's doing. They're using all their influence to whip up the crowd, to stir them up into this frenzy. I said people in herds, people in crowds have all these strange dynamics. People who study human behavior suggest that when people are congregated together in a crowd, like in a protest or a big music festival or at a sporting event, it only takes 3% of that crowd acting in concert to shift the entire crowd. The entire crowd can be shifted with just 3% of the people acting in a coordinated effort. 3% can stir up an entire crowd to panic or to violence. And that's what you have on this day. Here you have at least the 70 members of the Sanhedrin, together with all their friends and with all their servants, working the crowd, moving through the crowd, whispering and planting ideas in a coordinated effort to get Jesus executed. This is mob rule, and it's mob rule under the influence of 3% of bad actors, at least. There is one man, however, there's one man who is in a position to shut all of this down, to tell everybody, cool it, knock it off. There's one man who ought to be in control of these proceedings, but instead of acting decisively, instead of providing well-defined leadership, this man gets swept into the hysteria and he reacts to it rather than taking command. And that man, of course, is Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of this territory. Why is he involved in this? Well, the Jewish court could not execute Jesus. They can't execute anyone. They need the Romans to take care of Jesus for them. So they send Jesus to the governor with the accusation, Jesus is disloyal to Caesar. He is calling himself a king and he needs to be dealt with. And so Jesus stands before Pilate and Pilate asks him point blank, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers him the same way he answered the high priest. Jesus answers him the same way he answers Judas. He says, it is as you say. That's how he answers that question. And he keeps answering questions that way. It's as if Jesus is saying, yes, that's true, but notice, I want you to notice, you are the one saying it. You have arrived at this conclusion. Do some self-reflection. How have you arrived at this conclusion? You're the one saying this. And that clues us into the fact that this trial before Pilate is going to go the exact same way as the trial before the Sanhedrin that we read about a couple of weeks ago. In both trials, there's a company of false accusers presenting false testimony against Jesus, and Jesus doesn't respond to it. Jesus doesn't respond to the false accusations or the false testimony. He's silent. He says not a word. In both trials, the judge asks a pointed question. Are you the Son of God? Are you the King of the Jews? And in both cases, Jesus answers the same way. He says, you said it. You're the one who said it. And both proceedings end in mockery and beating. So what does this mean? It shows us that Jesus is treated by the pagan Gentile court the exact same way that he was treated by the Jewish court. There's no difference. There's no difference between the way Jesus is treated by his own people and the way he's treated by the Romans, which shows that Jerusalem has fully departed from God's law. Jerusalem is entirely secularized. They are not a light to the nations. They're not a model of justice and truth. If you want to know how justice is done, you can't go to Israel. You can't find anything out there about God's wisdom and God's way. An innocent man will be treated by the Jewish court the same way he'll be treated by the Roman court and vice versa. You can't find protection or justice or truth in either place. That's the verdict here. Pilate hears all of this and he's astounded at Jesus. So Pilate receives all these accusations and he turns to Jesus and says, what do you have to say for yourself? Don't you hear all these things they testify against you? And Jesus doesn't answer a word. He doesn't say anything. And now Pilate has been in this job a long time and he would have been in a position many times to hear men in Jesus's position, hear men beg for mercy, beg for their lives, get on their knees and promise to do anything, plea bargain, whatever it would take. Jesus doesn't do this. He doesn't do it. He doesn't beg for mercy. He doesn't plead for his life. In fact, in all of these proceedings, notice Jesus is the one who has all the composure. No one has more self-discipline. No one has more presence than Jesus. Everyone is falling apart all around him. Everything is failing. Everyone is scurrying and running away. Everyone's covering their tracks, trying to wash their hands of what is happening. Pass the buck. Jesus is firm and secure and resolute in his identity, in his mission, in his obedience to the Father. He's not pulled off track at all. He knows who he is and he knows what he's there to do. Pilate's backed into a corner here. Pilate has a plan to to get out of this. He knows that he's not dealing with a hardened criminal. There is no evidence that Jesus has actually done anything wrong according to Roman law. If anything, Jesus has been the model Roman subject. Jesus has encouraged people to go the extra mile if they're impressed into service by a Roman centurion. Jesus told them, give Caesar's coin back to him when you're taxed. Jesus has healed a centurion's servant. Jesus has shown over and over again, he's demonstrated to Israel how to live with Rome. So Pilate should actually be giving Jesus a job at this point. He should give him a title and an office and a secretary and say, you are my new minister of how to act like a faithful Roman subject. That's your job, is to teach Israel how to do this. That's what should have happened. That's not going to happen, though, because Pilate is reactive. He's just reacting to the crowd. He's reacting to the nagging of the priests. So he goes back, Pilate goes back to something he's done in the past. Every Passover, I release a prisoner. You know, just as a little present, just a little keep the people pacified. And so Pilate has a plan. He thinks he's going to manipulate this in such a way that the people will obviously call for Jesus to be released. So let's put Jesus up against the most dangerous political prisoner that we have. Let's put him up against a revolutionary, Barabbas. Surely nobody's going to ask for Barabbas to be released. They'll call for Jesus to be released. Everybody's going to see right through this. Cooler heads will prevail, and I'll get back to what I was doing, and I'll get over this nonsense, and I can rest. Let the people decide, we'll put it to a vote, and it'll all be over, and I can be shed of this problem. Understand, though, Pilate didn't have to do any of this. Pilate had a great deal of latitude in dealing with someone who's not a Roman citizen. Jesus is not a citizen of Rome, and so Pilate is free to make up the rules as he goes. He can accept charges, he can reject charges, he can conduct proceedings however he sees fit, and do whatever he thinks is good and right. All he needs is a little bit of integrity and a little bit of backbone. He's not obligated to do any of this dog and pony show of putting up two candidates to be released. He's not obligated to do that just because he's done it in the past. It's a tradition, it's not a statute. He doesn't have to do this. What he could have done in this moment is he could have told the priests and the elders, he said, I need you to look me in the eye right now, get out. Get out right now, hit the bricks, and don't ever come back. I don't ever want to see or hear from you people again. Get out of here. And then he could have told Jesus aside and said, you know what? You need to get out of town. We're going to wait until the middle of the night, and we're going to sneak you out, and you need to get as far away from Jerusalem as possible, and you can go away. He could have done any of these things. He could have released Jesus, but instead, he opts to hold this little contest. Again, he's trying to put some separation between himself and this decision. Let the people decide. Let democracy take over. But before this happens, he's got one more chance to reel this all back in. He's got one more chance to walk it back. Pilate is interrupted by his wife in verse 19. She says, Jesus is a just man, and she's been having dreams. Look at verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. And she's not the first one in Matthew's gospel to have dreams, not the first one to have dreams about Jesus. Joseph, remember, was visited by an angel in a dream who encouraged him to take Mary as his wife and to trust that the child she was carrying was the child of the Holy Spirit, that this was God's son that she was carrying, that she hadn't been unfaithful. That was a dream. Joseph is later warned in a dream to take Mary and the child and go to Egypt, to flee Herod, to get out of town. The wise men were told in a dream not to go back to Herod. So all of these dreams have been about the preservation and the protection of Jesus. And now Pilate's wife is having these dreams too. And so she pleads with her husband, have nothing to do with this man. Get out of this. Do not get involved here. She's also not the first woman in Matthew's passion narrative. She's not the first woman here who understands something that all the men around her are missing. Remember the woman who anointed Jesus with that costly ointment for his burial. She said, I'm doing this for his burial. She understood what was about, because she listened. She listened and understood what was happening to Jesus while everybody else in the room, all the other disciples, are still bickering and posturing and pivoting and putting themselves forward about who's going to rule and how this is all going to go. There's one woman in that room that understands and listens to what is actually happening, and she anoints Jesus for his burial. Remember the girls outside of Caiaphas's courtroom, the girls outside in the courtyard who saying, yeah, that man was with Jesus. Peter, you were with Jesus. We saw you. Even while Peter himself is denying what's going on, they're saying, yeah, no, we know what's up. We identify Peter as a friend of Jesus. Women are going to be first to the tomb, as we see next Lord's Day when we study the resurrection. And in this scene, Pilate's wife is the only one who sees Jesus for who he really is. While everybody else is plotting his death, she's saying, no, you need to back off and not have anything to do with this husband. And so these women, in all these various respects throughout this story, represent and remind us of Lady Wisdom in Proverbs. Lady Wisdom is crying out. Lady Wisdom is saying, straighten up, pay attention to what's going on. And everybody's ignoring Lady Wisdom. Lady Wisdom is the true bride of the true king. Eve was deceived. Eve was deluded because she was abandoned by her king. She was not protected and provided for by the first Adam. These ladies, comforted by, confronted with, in the presence of the true king, the second Adam, they're not deluded like Eve was, and they trust and they obey in faith. And we can never escape what Jesus is doing here. He does everything he does to deliver his bride. Everything is about winning the bride. And we see that at every corner. We never forget that. In spite of all this, though, in spite of Lady Wisdom crying out through his wife, Pilate foolishly ignores his wife's plea. In fact, he fears the chief priests and he fears the crowds more than he wants to listen to her and more than he fears God. And so he gives them this spectacle of a popularity contest. Here they are, cast your vote. Who should live and who should be dealt with? Who do you want me to release to you? Verse 21, the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried all the more, let him be crucified. A clear choice is being offered here. Which path does Israel want for her future? Does she want the way of peace? Does she want the way offered by the Prince of Peace? Does she want the rule of her God through his son, Jesus? Does she trust that if she obeys Yahweh, that he will fight for her from heaven, that he will vindicate her and exalt her among the nations? Is that what she is trusting and believing in? Does she choose that Messiah? Or does she really want violent insurrection, violent revolution by the sword? Does she want to be led by brigands like Barabbas? That's the choice that they're being offered here. Who do you want to represent you? Who is the true son of Israel? Who is the faithful son of Yahweh? Barabbas, his name means son of the Father. What's at question here is whether Jesus is really the son of the Father as well. Is he the son of God? Who is the true son of God? Israel, you decide. And of course, the mob always decides wrongly, right? But that's the question. Which one is the right one? Which one is the true son? Choose your Messiah. And they choose, and they want Barabbas. Barabbas, that's the one. That's the one we want. And then Pilate is incredulous and says, what shall I do with Jesus? Do you want me to flog him, imprison him, banish him? They say, no, crucify him. Crucify. Crucifixion is reserved for the most violent criminals. The enemies of Rome are crucified. What has he done? And Pilate asks the question. He says, what evil has he done? What has he done to deserve this? But the crowd roars even louder, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. This Israel that has been so fractured this entire gospel, this Israel that has been divided into all these factions, all these political and religious sects, is now united. Now they're united. We've got a new Tower of Babel here where they're all united, one confession, one lip, one tongue that is full of blasphemy and lust for the blood of an innocent man. That's what unites them. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Pilate is understandably disturbed by the temperature of this crowd. Once again, they've been provoked to this. They've been stirred up. The chief priests and the elders have worked the crowd. But he allows himself to be pressured into giving them what they want. Now, notice for just a minute, Jesus never did this as a leader. Jesus had compassion on the crowd, but he never trusted the crowd. He never committed himself to the crowd. He didn't give them what they wanted just because they were clamoring for it. Remember, the Lord Jesus would often remove himself from situations when things were getting out of control. He told his disciples, he says, you need to be ready to differentiate yourself from the crowd. Didn't he say, wide is the path that leads to destruction, narrow is the gate that leads to life. Now, the way to differentiate yourself from the crowd is not to simply be a nonconformist. That's not enough. It's not enough just to be weird, just to be weird. That's not the kind of differentiation that Jesus is calling for. You know, be autonomous, be your own person, be a troll, be an edgelord, you know, do whatever. No, that's not the differentiation that Jesus is calling for. Differentiate yourself by taking up your cross, by following Jesus. Escape the crowd, yes, but not on your own. Escape the crowd with Jesus. Follow Jesus away from the crowd by taking up your cross and following him. Pilate is not differentiated from the crowd. He's intimidated by the crowd. He's afraid of a riot. Again, more afraid of a riot than he is afraid of the judgment of God over killing an innocent man. And Pilate had all the power to stop this at any moment. But now he does this theatrical display of washing his hands before everyone to say, I am free of all of this. You deal with it. You take care of this. I'm done with this. I'm done. Of course, as he tries to absolve himself, you know that doesn't work. When it comes to sin and when it comes to guilt, you can't wash your own hands. You can't forgive yourself. You need to be washed. You need to be forgiven. And even as he does this, the people double down on their request. They say, okay, fine, Pilate, if you don't want the responsibility for all of this, for the death of Jesus, we do. We own this. We'll take it. Verse 25, and the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. They know that a transaction is taking place here. In God's sacrificial system, sin is transferred from the worshiper to the animal on the altar. And what they're saying now is no, sacrifice him, but transfer the sin to us. We'll take the guilt. That's fine. We'll take the responsibility. You don't want it, Pilate? Fine. This one is on us. And you have this long trail here of people who don't want anything to do with Jesus. Pilate doesn't want anything to do with this. Remember the priests in the temple? They wouldn't take the blood money back from Judas. They want to take themselves out of the conversation. They tell Judas, you see to it. You deal with this. We don't want the money back. Leave us out of it. Everybody's trying to cover their tracks and scurry away from this. But the crowd here says, yes, we'll pay the price. We'll take care of ourselves. Let this be on us because we don't want him. And we don't want anything that he's offering. We don't want his word. We don't want his rule. We don't want his leadership. We openly, high-handedly refuse the offer of Jesus. Send him to the cross. We don't want anything to do with him. We don't care. The majority mob rules. This right here, this is an illustration of unbelief spelled out in letters 20 feet tall so that no one misses it. All unbelief looks like this. All unbelief looks just like this. It's the refusal of a clearly offered gift of life. God has presented his Savior. Here is the way. Trust him. Obey him. Follow him. And unbelief says, no, No. I'm fine. I refuse him. I don't want him. I don't want anything he has to tell me. I don't want anything he has to say. I don't want to listen. I don't want to be forgiven. I don't want to be released from guilt. I don't want to be cleansed. In fact, I'll take care of it myself. His blood be on me. I'll handle it. It's defiant. It's deliberate rejection. And when I say unbelief, I'm not talking about the atheist. I'm not talking about the heathen only. I'm talking about us. Every single day, you are offered Jesus. You are offered the way of life. Every moment, you have Jesus before you, and you must respond. You've got to respond. Are you going to obey him, or are you going to ignore him? Are you going to love him, or are you going to hate him? You either submit to him or you desire to destroy him. There's no neutrality. You can't ride the fence. You can't pretend that you're above all of it. Like, I don't really care about all that. You must either submit yourself to Jesus or make him your enemy. It's only two options. That's only two options. All sin cries out, crucify him. I don't want his rule. I don't want him to be king over this right now. I don't want him to be Lord over this part of my life. I get out of here. I don't care. I don't listen to it. Crucify him. All sin looks like the sin of this crowd. And Pilate concedes to the crowd. Verse 26. And then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium. The praetorium is a Roman government building. Pilate's palace was part of this complex. And they gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. First, Jesus was scourged. That means he was whipped. This is the first step in the execution of violent criminals, and many men died from the whip before they even made it to the cross. The victim was tied to a post with his bare back exposed to the whip. The whip had several long strips of leather in which were knotted little hooks or pieces of metal or rocks or little pieces of bone. And the entire purpose of this flogging was to effectively remove the flesh from the back of the victim. And after Jesus is beaten with the whip, the entire Roman garrison who is stationed there circles around to participate in the further mockery and beating of Jesus. These soldiers here, nobody wants to be stationed here in Judea. They're already hateful of the Jews, their uprisings, their insolence. They don't want to be stationed in this place on the far edge of the empire. This is not a glory assignment to be stationed here. And this place is always on the verge of violence and unrest. They fear for their lives. And now they're ordered, these men, these soldiers are ordered to execute this so-called King of the Jews. Well, they've got all this pent-up frustration and anger, and this is an opportunity to burn all this off, to get back, to have some fun at the expense of this victim. So they dress him up like a parody of a king, they give him a crown of thorns, they put a reed in his hand as a scepter, and then they mock him and they beat him. What can we say about such inhuman, barbaric, savage behavior? This is Jesus. This is the King of creation. This is the Good Shepherd. This is the one who has healed people with his touch. This is the one who has fed the multitudes. This is the tender Savior who is now subjected to physical torture, abandoned by his friends, mocked and ridiculed. And he goes through all of this alone. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't protest. He doesn't call it off. He doesn't return evil for evil. He suffers through this because this is what the Father has ordained for him. And he does it. Jesus does it. Every one of these things, he goes through it so that we can have life, so that we can participate in his blessing, in his glory on the other side of all of this. Verse 32. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Jesus is weakened by the beating. He's not able to carry his cross to the place of execution, so they grab a passerby to do it for him, a man named Simon, Simon of Cyrene. Now, we should see a Simon here, but not this one. This is a different Simon than the one we would expect to see. Where is Simon Peter? Where is he? Remember Peter said, even if all of my friends are made to stumble, even all of us are made to stumble, I will never stumble. Remember Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Carrying the cross right here, that's the job Peter signed up for. But here is Jesus goes out of the darkness of the place where he was being beaten out into the light of the day to be led to the place where he is going to be executed. Jesus does not see the face of a friend. He sees the face of a stranger, another Simon. And there's a Simon who should have been there, and he's not. Verse 33, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The name of the place where Jesus was crucified was called Golgotha, which is, Matthew tells us, the place of the skull. Place of what skull? I'm convinced that Golgotha is a contraction of Goliath of Gath. Remember, after killing Goliath, David took the head of the giant and displayed it near the city of Jerusalem. He couldn't go into the city of Jerusalem because Jerusalem was still under Jebusite rule at the time. Jerusalem was still a Canaanite city. So David doesn't go into the city, but he takes the head of Goliath to Jerusalem. Why? Why would he do that? Well, he plants it on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem and says, your time's coming. When I'm king, I'm going to come take this city. I just want to let you know, I'm the giant killer, and I'm coming back when I am king. It seems to be that's what David is doing. And so somewhere on a hill outside of Jerusalem is the place where the head of Goliath had been planted by David, and where the hill is called, after Goliath, is called Golgotha. Another name for this hill is Calvary, which comes from the Latin word for skull, Calvaria. So Goliath's head is there. What skull? What skull's there? Well, the skull of Goliath, the skull that David carried and planted there. Why Goliath? Why is that important to be reminded of here? Goliath was the accuser of Israel, remember? Goliath wore scale armor like a serpent. Goliath's head was crushed by God's servant David, who was the father of Jesus, the ancestor of Jesus. So Jesus is crucified at the place where Goliath's head had been exhibited. And here, Jesus, publicly lifted up on a cross, shows his victory over the serpent's head. He's crushing the serpent's head, crushing the giant's head under the weight of his cross. At every step here throughout this account, there's a cascade of Old Testament prophecy. And I'm going to read just a few as we go along, just a couple at a time. They gave him vinegar and gall to drink. Psalm 69:21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Lamentations 3:19. Remember my affliction and moaning, the wormwood and the gall. The soldiers divided up his garments, gambling over them. Psalm 22:18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Over the head of Jesus is this placard, this is the King of the Jews. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, even Pilate and the Romans don't realize what they're doing here. This is, in fact, his coronation. This is his enthronement. They're assisting Jesus in his work to purchase the world through his death. What appears to be abject defeat is in fact a glorious victory. All of this is awful. That doesn't distract from how awful it is. All of this is, however, necessary because of sin. We have no hope. We have no salvation or life apart from what Jesus does here. Verse 38, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. Isaiah 53:12, he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Let's keep reading Matthew, verse 39. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. They are mocking Jesus, the true temple of God, now in ruins. They're mocking Jesus the same way the nations mocked the ruined temple in the city of God in 597 BC after the Babylonians conquered the city. Because Jeremiah writes this very thing, Jeremiah Lamentations 2:15, he says, "All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and they shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth?" So the nations walk by the ruined temple of God 600 years before Christ, and they shake their heads, they wag their heads, and they mock, and they say, "This is the glory, this is the joy of the Lord, this is the city." In the same way, Israel now walks by the ruined body of the temple of Jesus, walking by him, shaking their heads and clicking their tongues and say, "This is the Son of God? This is God's glory? This is something special? Are we supposed to trust in this ruined temple? This is the Son of God?" They keep mocking him over this claim that he's the Son of God, and they call on him to prove it. Remember the way Satan called on him to prove it. Satan asked over and over, "If you're the Son of God, turn these rocks into bread. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself off of the temple." And now they're saying, "If you're the Son of God, come down off the cross." It's just more temptation to disobey the Father. But you see, it's precisely because he is the obedient Son of the Father that he doesn't come down off the cross. The fact that he stays there is proof that he's the Son of God, not the fact that he would listen to them. Let me just read a few more verses and we'll stop. Verse 41, "Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." Unironically, without even knowing it, the chief priests and the elders are saying what Psalm 22 said that they would say in this very occasion. Psalm 22, verse 6, listen to this prophecy of Jesus through David. "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head saying, 'He trusted in Yahweh. Let him rescue him.'" That's what the chief priests are saying right here. "He trusts in God. Let him deliver him." They're quoting this. "Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." Psalm 22. That is the prophecy of what Jesus is going through right in this very minute, even to the mockery of everybody around him. Imagine being in the midst of the worst physical pain that you have ever experienced in your life at any point, the worst physical pain that you have ever experienced, and now amplify it with this chorus of clowns and scoffers all ridiculing you in your torment. No one is there to sympathize. No one is there to comfort. No one is there to relieve his suffering. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders join the cacophony. These leaders of Israel congratulate themselves. They pat themselves on the back for working all this out, chuckling to themselves, enjoying the scene. "You see what happens? You see what happens when you act like Jesus? You see what you're going to get? This is what happens. I told you this would happen." They're so happy. They're so satisfied with what has happened. Hearing all of this, and in your torment, what self-righteous rage would that produce within you? What anger? What self-pity? But do you see how Jesus's temptation in the wilderness, the mockery and the conniving of Satan, how that prepared Jesus for this occasion? In fact, all of the deprivations and all the rejection and all the opposition throughout Jesus' life have equipped him for this moment. And in this, Jesus never sins, he never disobeys, he never doesn't do the will of the Father, even for a second. He is faithful all the way through it. In the very same way, our Heavenly Father requires us to endure temptation. He requires us to endure suffering. He requires us to be faithful even when we are being mocked and ridiculed and abused and mistreated and being when we're sinned against. He requires us to endure these things. He requires us to endure hardship so that we are perfected, so that we learn obedience for the day when everything is on the line. God is not being mean to you by requiring you to deny yourself. He's not being mean to you by depriving you of comfort, or when he delays answers, or when he delays blessings. No, he's not. He's being good to you. He is loving you. He is strengthening you. He is conditioning you so that you will conduct yourself like a faithful soldier in the moment of truth. If you don't learn, like Jesus, how to exercise self-discipline by yourself in the desert, alone, when tempted, if you don't learn self-discipline there, you will never stand in that defining moment of public conflict when everything comes to a head. You'll never stand. When everybody is mocking you and ridiculing you and the whole crowd says you've lost your mind, if you haven't been strengthened previously, you will collapse and you will fold. But if you have learned obedience through the fire of temptation and suffering like Jesus, then you will be resolved that your aim is to obey God no matter what. No matter what everybody's saying, no matter what else is going on, even when you're a minority of one, your goal is to please and obey the Father. There's only one man in this whole account who is pleasing to the Father, and that's the man on the cross. He's the only one who's obedient. And that's so counterintuitive. You think he's the one being judged. No, he's the one who is pleasing the Father. He's the one who's obeying. Everyone else has lost their minds. Everyone else is disobedient. The crowd has voted for injustice and cruelty, but thanks be to God, the truth is not up for a vote. And God overturns the verdicts of wicked, warped, perverted men. God accomplishes his purposes with or without them. Don't miss that Jesus is not a king like Pilate. He doesn't rule like Pilate. Jesus takes responsibility. Jesus doesn't wash his hands. In fact, he takes upon him our sins. He takes upon him our rebellion. And he speaks and overrules the judgments of wicked men. We're going to pick up right here on Friday night. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love this man on the cross. Hallelujah, what a savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. That our Lord Jesus would endure this for us, for our sins. May we never forget the cost of our redemption. May we rejoice in this great Savior and friend who would do this for us. And Father, make us likewise obedient. Father, make us likewise stalwart in the moment of temptation so that we would imitate him, conform us more and more to his image, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.